We good? Awesome. Good to be here. Let me pray, and then I'll share some of how I came to be here. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you love us, that you have called us to be your people. May we turn our attention to your word. May we be reminded of your power and your glory, your grace, your goodness, your greatness. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good to be here. Welcome those of you who are here in person. Welcome those of you who are joining us online. I didn't think I was going to be here this morning. You didn't think I was going to be here this morning. I think the plan is that Ben was going to be preaching. And about 12:30 yesterday afternoon, I got a call. And my family and Rob's family, we know each other fairly well. So I saw that it was Rob calling. And I thought, oh, he wants his kids to come over to here or my kids to go over there or that sort of thing. But when he answered, it was, "Hey, Brad." And I thought, oh, what's going on? He said, "You know, Brad, Ben was supposed to preach tomorrow. You've met Ben, the new youth pastor." I said, "Yeah." "He's sick." "You might notice I'm sick too." Of course, COVID and this sort of thing, even if it isn't COVID, we want to be careful and follow those regulations and that sort of thing. And I think I said something like, "Oh, I think I know where this is going now, Rob. What do you need?" And he said, "Well, I know it's short notice. You're in town?" I said, "Yeah, I'm in town. I'm not away or anything." And the question was very simply, "Could you preach at the TPA this morning?" And I said, I think I can. Let me message my board and figure out. And the nice thing is our service starts at 10. You start here at 10:30. And so there's some timing and this sort of thing. I said, I think we can make this work. And so I messaged my board. I got to say, I really like WhatsApp and different apps like that because I was able to send a message to my board and said, "Hey, here's the situation. Rob is sounding pretty rough. Can we help him out?" And they said, "Yeah, absolutely. We'll make that work." And so we swapped things around in terms of my service. They're still over at Zion. They're singing, and it's kind of neat because they get to have more songs in response to the message. I did warn Rob, and I gave the heads up. I didn't have time to put together my slides and get them over here and this sort of thing. So we're going to go old school today. You should open up your Bibles or your Bible apps. We'll go old school, new school, both. If you have an app and if you prefer the app, I'm fine with that. My church has been in the book of Malachi over the last while. And so this might not be a book of the Bible that you're terribly familiar with. And I'm going to do my best kind of on the fly to get you caught up a little bit. I think the last time I was here, I plunked you right in the middle of a sermon series that I was doing. Well, this is happening the same time. This is week 5 of our series in Malachi. So I hope you're caught up and tracking with me. We're going to take a look. Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you're wondering where it should be, if you're flipping through and you get into like Matthew, Mark, Luke, into the New Testament, you've gone too far. Just back up a little bit. Malachi, we're going to be at the end of chapter 2 and making our way into chapter 3. And one of the things I find is this is a weird chapter division in this book. If I was the one who had come up with the chapter divisions, I would have included Malachi 2, verse 17, would have become the first verse of Malachi chapter 3, because I think they just go together better. But be that as it may, we're going to be reading from Malachi 2, verse 17, into chapter 3, up to verse 5 of chapter 3. And as we do that, I'll try and kind of get you caught up, give you a bit of a background to Malachi, and we'll journey from there. So what we read is this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will have offerings, they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the idolaters, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So this is God's word to us this morning. And as we enter into this, and I know Malachi, it's a tough book. It's a book that maybe we don't read too often, or maybe we read little bits and pieces. And so let me just be upfront and say that when we come to the scriptures, when we come to the Bible, it's not always easy to understand. There's things that we look at and we go, I don't get it. And probably our human tendency is to kind of gravitate towards the verses, the chapters that make more sense to us. So we might go to something like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we go, yeah, we get that. He sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we get that. We go, yeah, I agree with that. That's the God that I love and I serve. Or maybe we go into 1 John chapter 3, the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And sure, we might debate and question, what does it mean to love one another? But we read that, we go, I get it. I understand. We are to love one another. But then we might go somewhere else. And there might be verses we like to overlook. A verse like, then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And maybe we read that and go, well, yeah, if this is bringing a description of evil, some evil army that's coming and attacking a city, we go, yeah, we could understand that. But when we actually realize that verse is from the book of Joshua, and it's the city of Jericho that's being destroyed because the people have been told by God to destroy that city, to wipe out everyone in that city, well, we might struggle with that a little bit. And I might say, you know, I'm going to avoid those verses because they don't really describe the kind of God that I want to know. The God who so loved the world, he sent his one and only son. It's hard to figure out. And so we might come up with some ways of figuring that out. We might say something like, well, you know what, Joshua, that's Old Testament, right? We know the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of wrath and judgment and anger. But we like the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus, who's gracious and loving and kind. But when you understand the scriptures, you recognize that it's not an Old Testament God, a New Testament God, one God, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And so we got to figure that out. We got to go through that. And even the idea of saying, well, New Testament, that's love and grace and forgiveness. Well, then there's verses like, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Whose feet did she fall down at? Well, she fell down dead right where her husband had fallen down dead. The young man came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This was in the book of Acts. This was God bringing judgment against a couple who had lied to God. And so in the New Testament, we see a God of judgment and of wrath and of anger. And it's hard to sort this all out. It's hard to figure out what we do with these tough passages. So here's what I think we need to do. We need to look at the scriptures. We need to look at the Bible as one unified story. We need to look at it as the story written by God through many different people, but written by the Spirit of God for us, and that the Bible reveals to us who God is and what God has done. Do you want to know who God is? You got to look at what he has done. But then you say, this is who God is, this is what God has done, and then you take the next part, which is, this is who we are, and this is how we are to live. This is who God is, this is what he has done, this is who we are, this is how we are to live. And the Bible is this story that reveals God to us. But we don't get to pick and choose. We've got to read through it. We've got to do the hard work of figuring out what it meant to the people that it was written to. And that's tough because we don't have all the background. And so you got to do some research. You got to dig into it a little bit and say, okay, if this is the book of Malachi, what do we know about what was happening to those people at that time? And we do that work and we figure it out and then we apply it to our own lives. But you know what? I'm selfish. I like to jump to the, hey, what does it mean for me? What do I get out of this? How do I sort this out without doing that initial work of figuring out what did this mean back then? God's word is meant to help us discover what it means to be God's people. That's part of what God's word is for us, to help us discover how to be God's people. And the Bible helps us learn what it means to be God's people right here, right now in Terrace 2022. Even more, what amazes me about God's word is that it helps us to discover what it means to be God's people here and now by telling us about people thousands of years ago and how they sought to be God's people, how God was God then and he's God now and he calls us to live in certain ways. Even more, I'm preaching this sermon at two different churches this morning. And it could be that the eternal principles of Scripture, the eternal principles of the gospel, can be lived out a little bit differently here at Terrace Pentecostal than they are at Zion Baptist. That we can be faithful to who God calls us to be in our immediate context, which is tough to sort that out and to wrestle through that. But we're turning our attention to this section in Malachi. And again, we're dropping you right into the deep end in Malachi. But basically, the book of Malachi is this back and forth between God and the people. God speaks through the prophet Malachi. He brings all sorts of accusations against the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, they respond probably like we would. What do you mean? That's not us. You must be thinking of someone else. And so it's these back and forth accusations. And today, what we have to understand is the people that Malachi was speaking to, the people that God was speaking to, they were God's people, and their situation was not what they expected it to be. Malachi is right at the end of the Old Testament. And as you read through the Old Testament, what you see is all sorts of ups and downs for the people of Israel. There was times where they obeyed God and there was great blessings. There was times when they disobeyed God and there was great curses. And eventually what happened after centuries of following God and not following God, of good kings and bad kings, of prophets and priests and all these kind of things, eventually what happens is God says, all right, you're going into exile. You've been so disobedient, I'm pulling you out of the promised land. You're going into exile. And so they get removed from their homes. They end up living in foreign cities, foreign nations, serving foreign kings. But eventually God ends this exile. And around 50 years before the book of Malachi, the exile ends and they come back to the city of Jerusalem. They come back to the promised land and the city walls are rebuilt. That's the story of Nehemiah. And the temple is rebuilt and restored, Ezra. And what we have is the people going, all right, finally, things are back on track. This is going to be the golden age for Israel, except it wasn't. Because they looked out and things weren't lining up. They thought the return to the land was going to be a miracle. And it was. God loved his people and he brought them back and he restored them. But then, disappointments. They were expecting this golden age. And it wasn't matching up to what was going on. They thought that they would be free, that they would have their nation. They were still under the rule of the country of Persia, under the king of Persia. They thought that the land would become a paradise for them. You know, the land flowing with milk and honey. Except you read through Malachi and you discover that there was plagues and there was famine and there was challenge. Their religion, if you read earlier in Malachi, what you see is they were tired of bringing their sacrifices. The priest said, this is a burden that we have to do these things. And the way I describe it is they started bringing worthless worship. They brought animals that were not the very best of what they had. Worthless worship, and they're tired, and they feel like it's a burden to be obeying God. And so they start to violate the covenant of their fathers. They start to violate and disobey the relationship that they were supposed to have with God. They aren't doing what is right. And in the midst of that disappointment, they start to wonder, does it make any sense at all to actually trust and hope that God will send a Savior, that God will send a Messiah? Maybe we can relate to this kind of idea. Maybe we can relate to this idea that things are supposed to get better. That's kind of the idea that we get, the message that we're given about following Jesus. We come up with this idea that if we just choose to follow Jesus, and whether we actually say this verbally to people or whether we just try and live this way, we say we follow Jesus and things will be good. Right? We'll be able to be happy and healthy and wealthy and all of those things. And yet, that's not how life works, is it? Because we choose to follow Jesus, genuinely seek to follow him, and we still get sick. We still get the cancer diagnosis, or we have a friend or a loved one who gets that diagnosis. We have loved ones who die, who deal with dementia and Alzheimer's. We have bills that not only go unpaid, but seem to add up more and more each month. We struggle with anxiety, and it doesn't seem to get better. It might even seem to get worse. Relationships, friendships, even between yourself and other followers of Jesus, they're still hard. There's still a challenge. There's still a struggle. Life doesn't always measure up to what we expect. And that's what the people of Israel were dealing with as Malachi speaks to them. Life wasn't what they expected. And so God challenges them. And he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And they respond, "How have we wearied him? How have we done this, God?" They ask this, and it's almost like you say, "We weary you? Okay, you got to show us the evidence. Show us the proof of what we've done, because we don't buy it. We don't really think we've done this to you." But he says, "You say this, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or you ask, 'Where is the God of justice?'" He doesn't just challenge them. God accuses them of saying that he's all mixed up, that God himself is taking joy in evil. And God says, you're wearing me out. You weary me with what you are saying. Israel being Israel, they hear the accusation and say, "What? We're wearing you out? How could we have done this? What have we done? You got to explain this to us. List it. Dumb it down for us a little bit if you could so we can understand what's going on." And this weariness that God talks about, "You are wearing me out," it's not really a physical thing. Although we can relate to that, I think. Those days that are long. Maybe it's, I look out, there's some sunshine today. It doesn't feel like February. And then I look out and go, "Oh, there's a lot of yard work to do." Just thinking about that makes me tired. But you think of those long days, working in the yard or a renovation project or just a job that's physical and wears you out, and you get to the end of the day and you drag yourself to bed and go, "Oh, I got to be up again in a few hours. I'm weary." Well, it's not so much that kind of weariness for God. It's more the idea that he is annoyed with them. They're frustrating him. Now, Ian, my son Ian, he decided he wanted to hear this sermon twice, so he came with me today to be here. And I talked about that idea. Have you ever had someone who frustrates you? Anyone ever had that? And at Zion, yeah, there's a few hands that are going up. And actually at Zion, Ian's hand didn't just go up a little bit. It went way up kind of thing. Ever had someone who frustrates you? But it's a genuine thing where what they're doing, it's not right. It's something that you actually have to call them on. And you finally get so fed up, you say, "Will you just stop it? Enough already. You're doing these things and it's not right. You got to figure it out." And that's what God is saying here. You are wearying me. You are frustrating me. Enough already. And the complaint was that they were saying that evil is good, that good is evil, that God doesn't care about justice. They were looking around. They were seeing corruption. They were seeing evil. They were seeing wicked people doing wicked, evil things. But it seemed like those wicked, evil people were prospering, that they were doing better than the people that were actually trying to obey God. And they were looking around and saying, "This doesn't seem right." Not only did they get away with it, they prosper in it. Where, oh God, is your justice? Are you happy that people disobey you? Now, let's be upfront. Let's be honest here. Those are good questions to ask. We should be able to come to God and say, "What is the deal? Why am I looking around this world and seeing evil people getting ahead? Why is this world not the way that God has said that it should be? Why can't we cry out to God and say, 'God, we're dying here. We need you to show up.'" And in fact, through the scriptures, there is a lot of times where we see that. You read through the Psalms, there's many people who pray to God and say, "What is going on? Why are the wicked prospering? Why is evil seem to be doing so good?" The entire book of Job deals with that, right? Job says, "Why has all this stuff happened to me? I'm a good, upright man. I have not sinned against God." We could even turn to Jesus. And we hear Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the question isn't wrong. It's not wrong to come to God and to question and say, "Why are these things happening? Why is evil flourishing in our world?" The question is not wrong. The attitude behind it is the challenge. Because you can cry out to God with a deep longing for him. You can come to him and say, "God, help me understand why things are the way they are. Why is the world so evil?" But the people here in Malachi, they weren't asking this question in order to commune with God, in order to understand who God is, in order to draw closer to God. I get the sense that they were coming and they were asking this question because it was all about them. Hey, God, why are they prospering and I'm not? Hey, why are things going so well for them and not for me? Hey, why do they have so much and I don't have as much? It becomes about them. And God challenges them in that. He hears their complaints. He's tired. He's weary of hearing those. And so in chapter 3, we see his response to all their complaints. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You see, they didn't think that God was going to answer. And then he does. He promises to send his messenger. He promises that evil will be punished. So the question becomes, well, who is this messenger that God was going to send? And if we view the Bible as telling the story, the one connected story of God and who he is and what he's done and who we are and what we should be doing, well, then you can start putting the clues together and you realize, oh, this is John the Baptist. Because you start to figure out how everything pieces together. And it might bring to mind other verses from the book of Isaiah, where we read a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places, a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, these verses in Isaiah, all four writers of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all point to that messenger as John the Baptist. 400 years after the book of Malachi, 400 years after this messenger is talked about in Malachi, John the Baptist shows up. And he's the messenger, he's the forerunner of Jesus. He called people to repentance. He baptized people in a baptism of repentance. And what's interesting is the people in the time of Malachi, the people in the time of John the Baptist, they got this understanding. They knew what it meant to have a messenger, to have a forerunner. Because that was part of the culture. Because a messenger would go ahead and say, hey, the king is on the way. And so I was thinking about that this morning. My understanding is that many decades ago, the queen came through Terrace. And in fact, Queensway, I think, was named because of that visit. Now, do you think if the queen were to come back today, that she would just show up unexpected? And you'd be walking downtown, maybe going to Save-On or Safeway or something, going, I think that's our queen. I didn't think she was going to be here. Why didn't I hear anything? No, there would be some news, right? There would be some information. You would know that she was coming. Why? Because messages would be sent ahead. Probably messengers, making sure that it was safe, that she could be here. And this is what would happen in the time of Malachi, what would happen in the time of John the Baptist. The king would be preparing to go and visit a city or a village, and they would send a messenger, a forerunner ahead of them. And that messenger would come and say, all right, the king is coming, get ready. But they would also make sure that on the way, between the road between where the king was and where he was going, that all the obstacles were removed. That the places were made high, a highway, if you will, so that the king could come and could visit where he wants to visit. And what we see through the scriptures, is that a messenger was also always closely followed by the king. And that's what's great in this verse and in these verses in Malachi, because it talks about not just the messenger, but the king. I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before you, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger, John, and I would say not just John the Baptist, but all the prophets of the Old Testament, they were the messengers preparing the way of the Lord. And maybe if you want to think about it as a pyramid or that sort of thing, at the pinnacle was John the Baptist, the messenger who came right before Jesus. But there's all these other messengers preparing the way of the Lord. And then Jesus would come suddenly to his temple. Now we think of suddenly as like time-wise, right? Like he's going to come suddenly. It'll be in the next minute or two. Don't think like that. That's not what suddenly means here. What it means is unexpectedly. That Jesus will come unexpectedly to his temple. You fast forward into the New Testament, you see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, going to the temple, overturning tables in anger because of the sin that the people were committing. He came unexpectedly. That's just one example of how he did that, but he comes without warning. You think those who do evil are prospering? You think God is turning a blind eye to sin and evil? Even worse, you think he delights in sin? Well, don't worry. God is on his way. He's going to show up and he's going to do something about it. And at his appearing, it wasn't going to be what the people expected. Because then we read that who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So the people, they were questioning God. And God reminded that he would send his messenger to them. But there was this need for change. Because I've touched on this a little bit, but the message of Malachi was that the priests and the people, they were engaged in worthless worship. They were not bringing their very best to God. They were not giving proper sacrifices. It was impacting everything. It was impacting their marriages, and they were marrying people who weren't following God, and divorce, and all these different things. And so, because they weren't honoring God's name, purification was needed. They thought that the time of the Lord would be this happy, joyous time, and God says, no, it's going to be a time of judgment, and you're going to have to deal with that. I will appear, and it will be hard when I do appear, because I will refine you. And this is hard to wrap our heads around, because I think actually what we're seeing here in Malachi is some predictions both of the first and the second coming of Jesus, where he will come and he will offer forgiveness, free sinners, welcome us into his kingdom by his sacrifice on the cross. But he also promises that he will come again, and it will be a time of judgment and purifying of his people. And we look at this, and there's a couple images that are used. One is fuller's soap. Anyone like soap? Oh, like 2-3 people. Okay. I was hoping there would be a few more. Yes, soap is a very good thing. Soap can wash our bodies. It can wash our clothes. I was realizing even today as I came out to my car, and it's been a messy kind of time, soap is even good for our cars. Back then, I think probably soap was a bit harsher than the soap we have now. I'm an Ivory soap fan. 99.44% pure is what the jingle used to say. And I'm mostly a fan because my skin, I have different allergies, and so other soaps just don't work for me. I end up itchy and rashes, and that's too much detail. I'm sorry. Back then, I think soap was harsher. And so when you washed, it was a bit rough. So this idea of being washed, being purified, but it takes some hurt to have that happen. Refiner's fire, we're probably not as familiar with that concept. But the idea is that when you wanted to refine gold or silver, precious metals, you would get a melting pot, a smelting pot. And for people that Malachi was talking about, probably a small one where they would get like a stool, and they'd have the melting pot there, and they would get down and they would heat up that gold. They would smelt it. It would melt the silver, the gold, whichever it was. And then slowly, what would happen? The impurities would rise to the surface, and they would skim off those impurities. They would get rid of the impurities. They would want pure gold, pure silver. And the image that comes to mind for me is this refiner with his face right there, as close as he can get to the fire and the heat, so that he can see the impurities and can skim them off. And what we see in Malachi is that God is both the refiner's fire and the refiner. That he is at work in our lives. Those of us who know and follow Jesus, he's at work to remove the impurities from our lives. The selfishness, the bitterness, the anger, the dross, which is what the word is for the impurities, the dross that you draw out. Removing all of those sin and impurity and grossness, really, from our lives. And it's not a painless process. It can be painful to go through that refining process. But his goal is that we would be purified, that our sin natures would be destroyed, and that we'd be fully conformed to the image of Jesus. Here's the truth of the gospel. The truth is that Jesus has saved us from sin. Jesus is also, right now, saving us from the temptation of sin. But one day, Jesus will fully save us, even from the presence of sin, where we won't have any sin in our lives anymore. We will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus. And so, the danger is to look at this and say, okay, I need to work really hard, and I need to be pure, and I need to get things better. No. Instead, what we do is we look to Jesus. We look to him, the image of whom we are supposed to be conformed to. We are to become more and more like Jesus each and every day. And so we examine our lives and say, okay, how am I living the truths of the gospel? How am I living like Jesus? How can I, through the power of his Spirit, seek to be more and more in line with Jesus who has already saved me, with Jesus who already lives in my life? He purges us because his goal isn't to make us happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? It's to make us like him, to help us become more and more like Jesus so that we can honor God the Father by being more and more like his son. And then after he refines us, our offerings are pleasing to him. And the incredible thing about the gospel, we're in this already, not yet. We are already forgiven. Our offerings are already pleasing to him, but we're not fully conformed to the image of Jesus yet. But what we see is that the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And then we see these last verses. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the timeline, very simply, is he purifies us, and then our offerings are acceptable. And then there is this judgment. But what does he judge? Sorcerers and idolaters and those who swear falsely are those who oppress others. And the temptation is to look at that list and go, oh, I'm not so bad. I'm not a sorcerer. I'm not sleeping around on my spouse. And I do pretty good caring for the fatherless and the widows and that sort of thing. And we forget that last part, which says, those who do not fear me. Because underlying all those things is those who do not fear me. But our temptation is to say, I'm better than that guy over there. But do we fear God? Instead of debating sorcery and adultery and oppressing people, just ask yourself, do you fear the name of the Lord of hosts? Because underneath all that other stuff is the reality that we don't fear God. There's the reality that if we don't fear God, then we're going to do our own thing. We're going to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. God says he will judge, and that fear of the Lord is what preserves us for the day of judgment. And that's not fear of the Lord in terms of I am terrified of him. It's fear of the Lord in terms of he's my dad and I want to honor him and serve him. Fear of the Lord preserves us for the day of judgment. It teaches us to live in light of God's mercy and grace. Without fear of the Lord, we forget the radical reality of the good news of the gospel. We forget the good news that Jesus lived the life that we could not live, that Jesus then died the death that we deserved so that we could be forgiven and so that we could fulfill the Father's purposes in this world. Without fear of the Lord, we forget that. I talk about it as being gospel amnesia. We go and do our own thing. And the good news in all of this is that there was a messenger who would come. And we are on the other side of things. The messenger who upheld the covenant. He upheld it with his very life, his very blood. We look back to his faithfulness. We rest in his promise of grace. But his faithfulness also lets us look forward. His grace lets us live lives that are fully pleasing to God the Father. Just like our King, just like our brother, just like Jesus. Not our efforts, but because of who he is and what he has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you do love us and you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.